When you came in this morning, you should have received an outline or some sermon notes. And it's a little bit different than what you're accustomed to. So I'm going to do something that's maybe a little bit out of order here. But if there's anybody who did not pick up an outline that looks something like this, instead of just the half page that's in your bulletin, could I have the ushers maybe? How many of you didn't pick one up that needs one? All right, if the ushers would make sure that they get one. The reason why that's important is I've chosen a long passage, and we're not able to go through it exhaustively. And so the handout that I've given you will help us to take in all of Psalm 89 and at least understand the scope of it and the main message of Psalm 89. And so it will be helpful. The ushers are coming forward, so have your hand raised in case you need one. It helps me to move through this in a way that helps us to see this. One of the things I feared that when I began the ministry probably 25 years ago is when I looked at the Bible and all the content in it, my greatest fear in my ministry, at least when I began, is my ministry is not going to be long enough to preach through every passage in the Bible. And so as I've aged and hopefully matured, that I've come to see that we can preach more than just one verse, although sometimes it's valuable to single out a single verse. But I've had the privilege this semester in my teaching to work through the book of Psalms. I'm teaching that right now. And so as a consequence, you're having a psalm this morning as your text and a psalm this evening as your text, because I've been pondering on these things and it's very much on my heart. And hopefully you can benefit from what I have gained from my own study and reflection. And so we're going to be in Psalm 89. If you want to be in your own Bibles, you can find that as well. But I'm going to, I've laid it out here, and I think it'll be most helpful if you follow along the handout that I've given to you. Also, what I would encourage you to do is I've not given you much space to write notes. You can see there is a small space there for notes at the bottom of the front page, but not a lot of space. And so I would ask you to be free to mark up the page. And if later on you want to transfer some of these markups to your own personal Bible so that when you come back to Psalm 89 again, you can be reminded again of how some of these pieces and parts fit together and therefore benefit from it. For the sake of our reading this morning, I'm only going to read from the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm. And then through the course of the sermon, we will cover most of the verses, again, not exhaustively, but to be put them in their rightful relationship to each other. And so hear the word of God from Psalm 89, beginning at verse 1. It says, I will sing of the steadfast loves of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. Then if you drop down to the end of the psalm, which is on the opposite page on verse 49... At verse 49, I want you to notice the sharp contrast from the beginning of the psalm to the end, where at the beginning it sings of the steadfast love, but notice how this psalm ends at verse 49. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a time in which there's perhaps a question as to the value of the Word of God, the value of being a Christian, the value of holding on to these truths. And I think we see that in a number of ways. The statistics are chilling. The number of young people who have grown up in Christian churches who are now departing from the faith when they leave home or when they go off to college is astounding. The amount of giving compared to even 20 years ago of churches is decreasing significantly. The number of people who are standing for the faith in a culture where it seems that everything is poised against it. In a previous generation or a decade or two ago, they took prayer and Bible reading out of the public schools. They wanted to take the Ten Commandments out of the courthouses. And today, they're proposing that marriage is no longer between one man and one woman for life. You will not read in the newspapers, you will not hear it on CNN or perhaps even Fox Network that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is moving forward and it is indeed a force to be reckoned with. You will not hear that in public culture today. And so the question for us as the church is, how do we face this kind of a culture? What I want you to see from Psalm 89 is that was the very issue for those who were singing Psalm 89, not only when it was written, but when the Psalter was first published. Right? You folks have a new songbook and you're becoming accustomed to it. Well, there was a point in time where all the Psalms were gathered together. And when all those Psalms were gathered together, it was a time in which the kingdom of God was not strong, or at least not visibly strong. And therefore, Psalm 89 has much to teach us. And therefore, I've entitled this sermon, The Crisis of Christ's Kingdom. The first thing that we have to notice about this psalm is we have to take note of the Messiah chosen by Yahweh. The Messiah chosen by Yahweh. Now, the reason I use the term Yahweh is you'll notice a number of times in our text where it uses the name Lord. If you look, for instance, at verse 5, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, in all capital letters. And all capital letters is just the way that the editors have signified to us that the Hebrew name, the Hebrew term for God is Yahweh. And Yahweh is the name that has at the root the same words that God used for himself at the burning bush. When Moses said, if I go and come to my people in Egypt, they're going to ask me, who sent you? What do I say to them? God says, tell them, Yah, that I, Yah. In other words, Yah means I am that I am. He had a personal name. But now notice, the Messiah chosen by Yahweh. If you look in verse 1, I want you to notice, and I've given some headings here. What we have here is a song of, the Hebrew term is chesed. Chesed. And what I like about the English Standard Version is that everywhere that the term chesed is used in the Old Testament, it translates it consistently as steadfast love. Steadfast love. And so there's two terms that are repeated over and over and over again in this psalm. Notice verse 1, it says, I will sing of the steadfast loves. That's not a typo. That's a reflection of the Hebrew language here. It actually puts it in the plural. I will sing of the steadfast loves of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness. The term faithfulness is another Hebrew term that even the youngest children already know. It's the term amen. Amen. So throughout this psalm you have amen and chesed. Steadfast love and faithfulness. You notice, for instance, in verse 2, I've highlighted them for you. Steadfast love in the first line, faithfulness in the next. If you go into the next section where there's the praise for Yahweh's faithfulness, that is his amen and his steadfast love, at verse 5, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness, your amen in the assembly of the holy ones. Or drop down to verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your amen or faithfulness all around you. So what we have here, congregation, is an emphasis on the love of God, but also on the stability of that love. Unlike many marriages in our day, right? They started with this strong affection. I love you so much, they say at the altar when they exchange their vows. And when they say, I will stay with you so long as we both shall live. And 2 years later, 5 years later, 10 years later, they can't stand each other. What has happened to the amen of their love? It has faded away. That's not the kind of love of God. It is a steadfast love. And therefore, he sings of it. He sings of it. In verses 1 through 4, we have kind of the theme, but I want you to notice, particularly at verse 3, the focus of this steadfast love. In verse 3, it says, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. And who is that chosen one? It's David. I have sworn to David, my servant. And what does he promise to David? Notice two things that get added together in verse 4. He says, number one, I will establish your offspring forever. In other words, your kids will have kids, and they will have kids, and they will have kids, and they will have kids. Now, that in itself may not be so impressive, but the second part is. He says, and I will build your throne for all generations. Even in the recent history of the United States of America, we have had a president who had a son who eventually became president. That doesn't happen very often. In other countries where they have kings, oftentimes it is the son of the king who becomes the next king, and his son becomes the next king until someone overthrows them. What God said to David, not only will your children have children, have children, have children, but in each one of those generations, one of them will be a king. The throne that I'm establishing is going to be in your family line. That's the great promise that God gave to David. And then in verses 5 through 14, we see how Yahweh's power guarantees his faithfulness. What kind of God is this? Well, verse 6, it says, for who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? And the answer is no one. How so? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. How great is he? Well, let's take a look at what he has done. Verse 9, you rule the raging sea. Verse 10, you crushed Rahab, another term for Egypt. Verse 10, it also says, you scattered your enemies. Verse 11, the heavens are yours, the earth is also yours, the world and all that is in it. Why? You founded them. So God is not only powerful to defeat folks like Pharaoh and his army, but this is the God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And we'll say more about that tonight when we come to Psalm 96. Then we come to verses 15 through 18. What are the blessings? What's the advantage of this? Well, the advantage is, look at verse 16. Verse 15 says, blessed are the people who know the festal shout. But what do they do? Verse 16, they exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness they are exalted. So notice the word exalt is twice in verse 16, and then it comes up again in verse 17, where it says, for you are the glory of their strength, by your favor our horn is exalted. Now by a horn, what they mean is the horns of oxen, right? You don't want to mess with a bull that's got horns, right? Because with his horns, he can impale you. So a horn was a symbol of strength. Now, how is that represented? How is God going to protect his people? Look at verse 18. For our shield belongs to the Lord. And what is that shield? Our king. Our king belongs to the Holy One of Israel. What kind of a king was David? David was the kind of king who went out against Goliath even though he was a young boy. He went out with his slingshot and five stones, and he brought Goliath down. Why? Because he went out by the power of God. That's how David was different than Saul. And that anticipates the coming of the king. Because by the time Psalm 89 is published in the Psalter, right? In the book of Psalms, when it was finally published, David had been dead probably 500 years. Or more. But they were still singing of God's promise. And then in verses 19 through 37, we have the quotations. If you would compare this to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you would notice that there are quotes that are identical. We're not going to go through that part right now. I just want you to notice that here is where the full promise is given. It's stated back in verse 4, the summary of the promise: I will establish your offspring forever. I will establish your throne forever. The two are going to be one. Somebody from your family line will sit on the throne forever and ever. It will be an eternal kingdom. In verses 19 through 37, you have the small print. Let me pause with an application before we go on to the very next detail, and it's this. As we come into this season of the year when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, this kind of a psalm was anticipating the coming of Christ. He came. But do you see, congregation, we are waiting for the coming of Christ again. It's been now 2,000 years. Those who first sang from this Psalter, they sang from it for a couple of hundred years, sometime between about 500 BC and the time of Jesus Christ. That's when the Psalter was put together as a songbook, and they were singing these songs because they were hoping for the coming of this Messiah. Things had diminished significantly, but they were waiting. Is this what is important to you? Or are you so distracted by the commercialization of this season of the year that Jesus is far, far from your thoughts? Congregation, we need to keep the Christ in Christmas. And if you're distracted by all of the other hoopla that goes on during this season of the year, I would beg you to reconsider what some of your family traditions are. Is this season of the year more about worldliness, or is it more about finally Jesus has come into the world? And we as a family, as a congregation, as individuals, we cannot wait until Jesus comes again. That's what the front side of Psalm 89 is all about. God is a God of promise, and He is going to fulfill that. But let's move on. Not only was the Messiah chosen, David was chosen by Yahweh and established that kingdom, but look at the second thing here. Messiah under Yahweh's wrath. And here's where I want you to have you drop down to verse 38. Verse 38. We've got all these wonderful promises that we've looked at. 19 to 37, that's a significant portion. Don't you see that? That's the promise that's given to David. But look at what it says in verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. What's going on here? Why is the wrath of God against the anointed? Who is the anointed one? Well, David was at the beginning of the psalm, but by now, David is dead. What is this describing? What is being described here is the destruction of Jerusalem. And why is this the case? Go back to verse 32. Actually, if you notice verse 30, it begins with if. Verse 31, if verse 32, then, verse 33, but. If, then, but. Verse 30 says, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules. Verse 31, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then what? What happens, congregation, if you are baptized in the church, but you live an ungodly life? What happens if you come here on Sundays, but you live the rest of the week for the devil? Can you simply just bank on the fact that, well, I belong to a godly family, I belong to a conservative church, is that good enough, and then I can live kind of a reckless life? No, what God said to David, and this was not only true for David and for the receipt of the promise, but it is also true for every individual. We are not only saved by grace, but we are also to live holy lives. What did God say to David would happen? If his children departed from the ways of God, then, verse 32, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. And if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, it spells it out to say the rod would be the rod of other nations. God said, I will raise up other nations against you. And that's exactly what God did. God raised up the Assyrians against the northern tribes, but eventually he raised up the Babylonians. Boys and girls, you remember King Nebuchadnezzar, right? How he was so proud. And then he was driven out into the fields and he ate grass like a cow. That's the Nebuchadnezzar that God sent against Judah to bring them off to Babylon. And so that's what's being described here. What's being described in verse 39 and 40 and 41 is what happened to Jerusalem. Notice this, what he says in verse 39. He says, you, Lord, have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. What's the crisis of the kingdom here? There are two problems. Number one, there is no king in Jerusalem. There is no descendant of David. And the second thing is the temple has been torn down. There's no promised king to lead us, and there's no place to meet with God as he had promised and as he had designed way back in the days of Moses, fulfilled in the days of Solomon in the building of the temple. In a sense, isn't that part of the crisis of our own times? The crisis of our times is, where is the reign of Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, where is the evidence of that? If Jesus Christ is reigning today, why is it that there is so much trouble in our world today? Why is there so much hurt? Why is there so much sorrow? Why is there so much departing from the faith? Is the Christian faith really true? Is it genuine? Can it be relied upon? Can we honestly say to our young people, this is worth staking your life upon? I want to compare some of these issues in the crisis with the promise that is above it. So take a look at me at verse 38. He says, but now you have cast off and rejected. What did he say in verse 19? He says, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. The chosen one seems to have been rejected. In the second part of verse 38, it says, you are full of wrath against your anointed. But what does verse 20 say? I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him. See that parallel, the anointed. But now it seems that David's descendants have been cast off. Go to verse 39. It says, you have renounced the covenant with your servant. Well, what did the promise say? Go back to verse 28. He says, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm. The word stand firm, by the way, folks, is the word amen. And my covenant will be amen for him forever. And then drop down to 34 and 35. Even if they sin against me, what will I do? Verse 34. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David. But the psalmist says, we don't see it. We don't see it. Look at verse 40 and 41. He says, you have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of the neighbors. Notice how that compares to verse 22, where God said the enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. And that's exactly what the enemies have done. They have outwitted Jerusalem. They have destroyed it. They have humbled it. They're being mocked. Look at verses 42 and 43. He says, you have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. Verse 43, you have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. In other words, they've been defeated. Look at what God had promised in verse 23. God says, I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. Look at verse 44. He says, you have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. Well, what did God promise to David? Well, in verse 21. In verse 21, he says, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. Or look at verse 24. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. And then notice 26 to 29. What did God say to him? He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. In other words, I will make him like a son to me. He will be a family member to me. Congregation, isn't that what we are promised? In Jesus Christ, we are promised to be members of his family. But do you see what he's saying? You promised this, but we don't see it. Look at verse 45. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Notice how that compares with the promise of verse 29, where he said, I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. Or look at verse 37. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful, and again the word here is amen, an amen witness in the skies. Just as the moon keeps going around the earth, my promise will be that sure. You can bank on it. Did you know, boys and girls, that the scientists can measure things so clearly that they can tell you 10 years from now, on December 8th, where the moon will be in the sky? Not because the scientists are so smart, but because God is so faithful. So what do you think, dads and moms? Can we genuinely, sincerely say to our children, these truths are so sure that we will bank our lives on them? What we see right here is really the humiliation. Here is the Messiah under Yahweh's wrath. He is under Yahweh's wrath. That's what he claims here in verse 38, doesn't he? But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. This was the very problem that the New Testament people had with Jesus. When he was hanging on the cross, the religious leader said, ha, if you are really the Messiah, come on down. If you really are the Son of God, if you really are who you say you are, then let God have him. And it seemed as though that Jesus was under the wrath of God in which he was. And under the wrath of God, he didn't look very impressive. And our culture today is telling us that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are not very impressive. If you want to be where things really happen, you need to be involved in politics. You need to be involved in business. You need to be active on Wall Street. You need to have money in your pockets. No. Being a Christian means that we need to die to what's important in this world. But not to die just because we're giving up, but to die to that which this world says is important in order to embrace that which is truly, truly important. Jesus Christ was under the wrath of God. We too are being mocked in our day. But let us stand firm. The last thing I want you to notice then is the Messiah forsaken. The Messiah forsaken by Yahweh. Notice how this psalm ends. Verse 49, we've mentioned this before, but look at his question. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your amen or your faithfulness you swore to David? We might ask the same question today. Lord, where is the coming of your kingdom? We don't see it. Even if you look across the churches that belong to our federation, churches are struggling. As I get around to churches, it seems that the number of young people and youth seems to be diminishing, and the number of older folks seems to be increasing. What will happen in the next generation to our churches? Here the psalmist is saying, how long? But notice what he does. Notice what he does. He acknowledges his sin. Back in verse 46, he says, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Congregation, we need to be in the habit as individuals and as families and as congregations of confessing our sin before God. This is not a popular message today. But what is being marketed today in Christian bookstores, what is being marketed today in terms of Christian teaching, is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Your best life right now. If you only follow God, if you only walk in His ways, your life will be better materially. You can expect to be healthier. You can expect to be richer. You can expect life to be easier. That's what's popular today. But what does he do? He says, Lord, how long will we be under the wrath for our sin? Notice how he acknowledges the justice. He says, we deserve this wrath. But then notice in verse 7, he pleads his own weakness. Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of mankind. Congregation, we live in a time when what's impressive is if you can be strong. If you've got endurance. If you can stick with it. What we need to do is come before God and say, God, we are weak. We are frail. Without your grace, we cannot continue. So he acknowledges his weakness and frailty. But probably the greatest lesson we can learn from the psalmist is, notice that he pleads the promises of God. He pleads the promises of God. He doesn't simply throw up his hands and he says, I guess it's all gone. Actually, Psalm 89 is the last psalm of Book 3. The first psalm of Book 3 began with Psalm 73, where the psalmist was tempted to throw in the towel and said, I almost slipped, I almost went in with the wicked, because their way seemed to be smooth, it seemed to be easy, they always had enough food, they always had riches, they always were boastful, they had a good life, it appeared. And so the psalmist almost gave in to that. By the time we come to the end of Psalm 89 and the end of Book 3, what is he doing? He is not giving in, but he pleads the promises of God. right? He asked, where is the steadfast love? Verse 49. Where is this faithfulness that you swore? I am going back to it. God, you said it. I will cling to it. Congregation, that's the way that we need to pray. We need to pray. Look at what God has promised to us. Earlier this service, we read from Galatians chapter 5. If you live by the Spirit, you must walk by the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, what will you produce? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and so forth. Are you struggling with self-control in an area of your life? Are you struggling with maintaining that? Don't just say, I need more willpower. Say, God, you told me that by your Spirit, you would give me self-control. God, I need self-control to shut my computer off and to stop clicking on certain websites. God, there are these desires that I have, but I need to stop it. Lord, give me the self-control. You see how we live by grace? You see how we walk in the Spirit? It's not waiting for some feeling to come upon you. It is by going to the Word that the Spirit has given to us. And as we go to the Word, we cry out to God and we say, God, you promised. You promised that your Spirit would enable me to... And then you look at what Scripture says. That's what we see here in Psalm 89. He pleads the promises of God. And he does so because of his own troubles. Look at verse 50. He says, remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations. Maybe some of you in the business world, you go to work and they know that you're a Christian and they poke fun of you. Say, Lord, I'm being mocked and I'm tempted to give in. Maybe some of you go to school, even in Christian schools. Those who desire to live a godly life are being poked fun of. That was my experience at a Christian school. I was poked fun of because I wanted to do what was honoring to Christ. What does the psalmist do? He says, God, remember. Remember, take notice of how I am being put down because of my walk with you. But he doesn't stop there. Look at what he says in verse 51. He says, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. The psalmist is ultimately concerned about the honor of God. And when we think of Jesus Christ, how is he treated? He was mocked when he was on planet Earth, wasn't he? Satan comes to him, says, if you truly are the Son of God, change these stones into bread. If you really are the Son of God, jump off the temple. If you truly are the Son of God, then bow down to me and I'll give you the nations of the earth. Congregation, Jesus Christ was forsaken. In these last verses here, do you sense that God is serious about sin? God is serious about sin. Yes, we preach grace. But grace only makes sense when you understand that God is a God who is serious about our sin. Sin within the church. That's the problem that they're dealing with here. Why is it that they are in a situation where there is no Davidic king, where there is no temple? It's because they had sinned and God sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy it all as a chastisement for them. And now here they are under the wrath of God. And what do? What is said to us in the form of baptism. Do not despair of his mercy, nor continue in sin. God is serious about sin. How serious? When we think about how the psalmist feels as though he's been forsaken, what did Jesus say on the cross? my God, why have you forsaken me? Congregation, do you believe that Jesus spoke those words on your behalf? Do you believe that your sins are so severe that Jesus had to be forsaken by his Father for your sin? And for those of you here today who feel so overwhelmed by your own sin, let me say to you, my friend, that Jesus Christ was forsaken in order that your sin, no matter how heinous you seem it to be, he was forsaken in order that even that sin that you seem to be so reprehensible, even that sin is covered in the blood of Jesus. And so as we come to the tail end of this psalm, what ought we to see? Jesus. Jesus, who was forsaken by his Father to fulfill the justice of God, in order that even these folks from the Old Testament might have salvation in the Messiah that would come, but also that you and I might have salvation in the Messiah that has come. How should we live in a day when it seems as though the Christian church is diminishing? How should we live in a day when it seems that persecution is increasing? How should we live in a day when it seems that our culture is becoming increasingly hostile against those who stand on the Word of God and want to live their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ? Plead the promises. How should we live in a day when children of believing parents who have grown up in Christian churches are increasingly leaving the faith? What ought we to do? Plead the promises of God. And let me say to our boys and girls, and to our young people, let me say to you, young people, Jesus Christ is real. His kingdom is advancing. Maybe you don't see it. I would like to share many ways in which I see it. But the psalm doesn't go into that. The psalm simply says, continue to believe in the promises of God. Even though our culture says there is no God, the promises of Jesus are empty, there is no worth in following it. Let me say to you, young people, that the world will set before you all the pleasures of the world, all the promises of riches, but they are all empty saviors. They will not bring you the satisfaction that you long for in the depth of your soul. So right now, let us continue the pattern of Psalm 89. What should you do? Sing. Sing of the mercies of God. Sing of His steadfast love. Sing of His promises, even though you cannot see them. Book 4 is the answer, I believe, to the anxiety of Psalm 89. Tonight we're going to look at one of those psalms in Book 4 to say, how do we move forward in a very joyful way to address these issues? Amen. Lord God Almighty, there are times when we in this world must live by faith when there are no evidences in our world of your work. From a human standpoint, it often seems that way, but Lord, may you help us to believe even when we can't see them, but also, Lord God, that you would open our eyes to see how it is that you continue to be faithful to your word, but also as we go back and recount the ways in which you promised to David, the ways in which you were faithful, the way in which you were even faithful in bringing judgment on them for their sin. Lord God, may we trust and believe that all that you have given us in your word is indeed reliable. May we bank our lives on it. Lord God, help us to live by faith in these challenging times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.